Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu.
With a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
Morning with my mind
stayed on Jesus.
I woke up this morning with my mind
stayed on the Lord.
I woke up this morning with my mind
stayed on Jesus.
Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Well, I'm singing and praying with my mind.
Our reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 18, starting with the first verse. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them and bowed down to the ground. He said, "My Lord, if I find favor with you, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Let me bring a little bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of choice flour, knead it, and make cakes." Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the servant who hastened to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" And he said, "There in the tent." Then one said, "I will surely return to you in due season, and your wife Sarah shall have a son."
For any woman, man, boy, or girl, everywhere you turn, there's destruction and pain. You get a mouthful of promises and a handful of rain.
Have a little faith, I say. Have a little faith, my friend. We got to help each other through thick and thin. These are trying times that we're living in. Have a little faith, I say. Have a little faith, my friend.
I was really grateful to have a week of vacation last week, or the week before, and not be here. No offense. It was great. And so there are two things I usually do on vacation. There are others, but there are two things. I knit and I read. Seriously, that is really all I need to do for 7 days. It's very renewing. So two fabulous books kept me engaged while I was away at the beach. And on the surface, they are really very different. So the first one is At Home in the World, and it's written by Tish Oxenrider. I don't know why she spells her name T-S-H. That's unique, but that's how you say it, I've been told. At Home in the World is a story of how a family, which has 2 parents and 3 kids, spent an ordinary year in an extraordinary way. They circumnavigated the earth. And they did this so that they could see firsthand the places they'd always wanted to explore and experience hospitality in unexpected ways as they were guests, sometimes of friends, most often of strangers. And Tish calls it sacred ordinariness. Ordinariness, it's a hard word to say for me. And she says that sacred ordinariness can be found anywhere on the globe. The other book that I read, very different, waiting for my iPad, is called The Nightingale. And The Nightingale was written by Kristen Hanna, and it tells the story of two sisters, especially. And the sisters are separated by years and experience, by ideals and passions and their circumstances, and each is embarking on her own dangerous path toward survival, love, freedom in German-occupied, war-torn France, World War II. It's a story that celebrates the resilience, really, of the human spirit, the durability, and really celebrates the overlooked story of women during war time and the power of hospitality. The hospitality in this book is seriously obvious at moments and very subtle at others. But both books really have woven through them the theme of hospitality. So a working definition for us of hospitality goes something like this: a generous and friendly treatment of visitors, of guests. It's the activity of providing food and drinks, other things for people who are guests. And by definition, hospitality often has most to do with a place and the act of welcoming others. But if we really strip it down to its most basic essence, going so far as to remove the aspect of place, hospitality is really more of a position of our hearts. It's a way of being generous and friendly, of meeting needs, of being welcoming, and at times even being a rescuer. Like the two books that I read on vacation, hospitality is woven throughout the Bible. And this morning we're treated to one of the most iconic stories, Matt read it for us, of hospitality that is in the Hebrew scriptures. It's the story of Abraham and Sarah welcoming God. Now, Abraham and Sarah are living in tents in the desert, and the scripture says it's the heat of the day. We're in Sacramento. We understand what that means. No AC there. Like this sanctuary a year ago. God shows up with a couple of friends, and they're hanging out under the oaks of Mamre. And from the shade of their tent, Abraham rushes to greet them and offers whatever he has on hand. One biblical scholar wrote about it like this, said, "The ancient tent portable red carpet is rolled out, not only with what would have been expected, rest, washing, food, and drink, but with a relatively lavish version of it, which reflects the best of the aged family's impulses in the presence of God." See, Abraham and Sarah really don't have much by our standards, but apparently, if you read this story, welcoming doesn't really take much. You have to see the stranger, move toward them, and greet them. You have to give them physical comfort, check in with what they might need, basic sustenance. And in this example, you also remain nearby, waiting, and simply being present. And seriously, God seems pleased with this. Pleased enough to stay and talk and remind Abraham and Sarah of God's promise that God made back in, for us, chapter 17 of Genesis. And that promise was to make both Abraham and Sarah the parents of a son. So I should say what happens a little bit in chapter 17. God and Abram, he had a different name then, Abram, have had a little chat on his 99th birthday. And it's maybe not really a little chat. It's a life-altering message and exchange. God promises to make a covenant between Abram and his people and tells Abram that he's going to be the father of all nations. And God is going to give Abram a new name, that's the Abraham part, and will also make him exceedingly fruitful. You know what that's code for. Establishing through Abraham a covenant with all the generations that come after. Upon hearing this, scripture says that Abraham falls on his face and laughs. We would laugh too, right? It would be some sort of a miracle for this to be true, given that they are well past childbearing age, both he and Sarah, and have suffered from infertility for many, many years, many other dramas that they have suffered for. That's a sermon for another time, and I'm going to stop there so I don't digress. The image, I want you to show the icon, John. The image of this meeting has two names. So many of us know this as an image of the Trinity. But it is also, I learned this last week, named the Hospitality of Abraham. You see the tree behind. So God is coming back in the form of three strangers. That's the passage we have this morning. And Abraham goes to God, welcomes God with a bow to the ground. In my kitchen table this week, one person said, "Hey, that's what namaste means. Do you think that's what that was?" I said, "I don't know." But namaste is a bow to the divine in whom you are greeting, right? The promise of the blessing that follows goes well beyond a transaction that brings some kind of small reward. What we see in this story, or hear in this story, is the response of the ancient household to God perceiving a whole new future for Abraham, Sarah, and all of the people. And that beautiful, generous, fertile future reflects the very heart of a divine and generous God. Well, sometimes those ancient stories don't really make sense to me, and I was grateful. At home in the world, Tish wrote of an incident that brought that very scene alive for me as I was reading it. Again, this book is about a family, like I said, traveling the world, and the kids are small, so yes, I think she's crazy. Like one's four, and the oldest is nine, and there's one in between. So they are traveling. They are on trains. They are on planes. They are on automobiles. They are on like human-powered bikes where they pile in the back. And they go to small villages, and they go to out-of-the-way towns. And sometimes they meet up with friends, but mostly they are all on their own. And so in this scene, they are really looking forward to this time that they have scheduled. After moving around for 3.5 solid months, living out of one backpack on the back of each person, for 3 whole weeks, they are going to be in a regular home for a regular family like ours, she says. It's in Australia. And they are going there to house sit for her friend Brooke, who is taking her family to the States for a visit. And it's going to be heaven, she says, once they arrive. But here's what Tish knows as she's on the airplane. Getting there is going to be really hard. Because she knows that once they get off the plane, they have to then get on a train, which is going to take many, many hours until they are as close as possible to this town. And then they will have to walk 10 blocks straight up a hill, and everyone, including the 4-year-old, has to carry their own backpack. So here's how she writes it. "I'm in the plane. I'm mentally rehearsing my news bomb. I'm warming up my cheerful mom voice. And we're walking out then. And as we go down the escalator, I see a stranger. And the stranger is holding a sheet of paper among this crowd of people, the welcome crowd for others. And on the sheet of paper, it says, Oxenrider, in black Sharpie. I glance over at my husband, Kyle, and his look of confusion verifies that he has seen this sign too. We have no plans for a pickup, she writes. Hi, I say reluctantly to this unknown strange woman. We're the Oxen Riders. Hello, she says, and it's very loud as I read it in the book. Welcome to Sydney, Australia. I'm Bez. She's beaming. Turns out, the parents of Tish's friend Brooke have come to pick them up. Oh, makes me cry. Whew. It was not a plan, she said, as I have already made our plan, and we were not to divert from it. The keys were supposed to be on the table once they arrived by ourselves. So Tish and her husband are really, really uncomfortable. And they are in the midst of surprise. And they're exhausted. They don't want to inconvenience these grandparent types, especially when they find out, once they get out to the curb, that these grandparent types brought two cars for them. So they would be totally comfortable. And the reason they are really upset about this is because, and I looked it up, gas prices, we think our gas is high. Apparently in Australia, it's over $7 a gallon. So it means that they have spent so much money to drive the hour down in two cars and then drive the hour back, not to mention all that time. So they get in the car, and as they drive towards their new home, Tish says, this is truly above and beyond. She says, I'm slurring because I'm so tired, but I feel so sincere in being indebted to this person. She says, we haven't yet ever had an airport pickup on our trip. And then it feels nice. And then she says, I blush at my tinny, juvenile response. I gaze out the passenger window, and I look over, and all the kids are already asleep. So as they drive toward their new home, Bez begins to talk. We're truly happy to do this, she says. Our family are big fans of something we call the Westbrook effect. I'd never heard of that. Years ago, my husband, she says, his name is Pete, he's driving the other car, worked for a man named Westbrook. He was from San Diego. We got to go from Australia to visit San Diego a few times. And she goes on to share that at every visit, Mr. Westbrook insisted that they pay for nothing because they were his guests. He would take time off from work. He showed them all of the sights. And he told them this, no paying, no feeling weird about asking for something, no tiptoeing around or shushing your kids. That's huge. So ever since then, Bez says, we have done the same. And now our children, who are all grown and they have children, they do it too. We've kept it up, and we call it the Westbrook effect. They got to the house. They unloaded. The kids find a trampoline in the backyard, and they're just about to breathe easy. Knock on the door. They answer. In walks Pete with two cups of hot coffee and a paper bag. We thought y'all might be a bit hungry and in need of some real coffee. So this is from the bakery just a few blocks away. Hope your kids like grilled cheese. He sets the bag on the counter, says goodbye, and shows himself out the door. Tish says, I looked at Kyle, and he looked at me, and I said, oh, we are so doing the Westbrook effect forever and ever. And as far as I can tell by all of her reading and the way she lives her life, that's what they've done. In the other book, The Nightingale, the Westbrook effect gives way to what I think we would call an underground network. Isabel is the sister who is known as Nightingale. I'm not going to give away the end, so don't worry. Because she helps spirit-downed pilots back to safety and to help many of the others. And Isabel has always been at odds with her sister and her father, always, who she views as cowards and knows that they are cooperating with the Nazis. At one point in the story, she takes a group by foot over the Pyrenees Mountains. I looked them up. That's an amazing feat. But this scene is from the very first time. She's never done it before. Before she can take this trip with them, she has to get forged papers, right? And in the pivotal scene, she is in the apartment in Paris with her father. And in that apartment, there's a secret place where she has been hiding the downed airmen that she is going to help to freedom. Her father says, I want to talk to you, leads her to the closet in her bedroom, which is now empty, by the way, and says, where's the downed airmen? And Isabel, who has never yet been discovered, is shocked. She doesn't know what to say. She can hardly think about how she's going to escape her father. She stalls, and her father says, enough of this charade. You found an airman last night, and you have him in the closet. And today, you took him to Monsieur Levy, who's an underground person. I know you came here as a courier for the underground, and that you are working in the underground network. I knew you would be drawn to danger, and that is why I sent you away to live with your sister in safety. In this conversation, Isabel becomes confused. She looks at her father and she realizes that he's known what she's been doing all this time. And it is she who doesn't know what he has been doing. I said she thought he was a Nazi sympathizer, but he is actually the person who has been forging all of her papers and the papers of all of those who are being spirited to freedom throughout the war. She thought he was a sympathizer, and their eyes meet. And she said, or the novel writes, in him she saw someone foreign, and suddenly where a cruel, careless man had always stood, she saw him for real. And she dared to rise up and to move towards him and to kneel in front of him. From there, Isabel embarks on a dangerous yet successful trip across the Pyrenees, where family members open their homes at the risk of all of their lives as they set off. Here is the scene. Madame Babineau, I slaughter French, is a family friend. She wakes Isabel and leads her into the farmhouse kitchen before they are to depart. And in the kitchen, there's a fire already blazing. It's coffee. They don't have coffee at wartime anymore. So Isabel says, coffee? And she protests. No, no, it's too precious and it's too much. She feels indebted. Here, Madame Babineau insists as she offers Isabel a cracked porcelain mug full of steaming hot black real coffee. And then Madame Babineau sits out a meal of bread, sweet lavender honey, and creamy goat cheese. The downed airmen who are right there in the room plant themselves on chairs and devour it in an instant. So does Isabel. And off they travel. In both of the stories, I believe we understand what Abraham and Sarah believed to be true in ancient times. The promise of blessing that follows genuine hospitality goes beyond a transaction that brings you a reward. And maybe, as we see here, it should always involve hot coffee. I don't know. It was critical everywhere. In both books, also, the choices of what to carry with, what to leave behind, what to use is always at play in the hospitality scenes. We might use the word stuff, right? What stuff are you going to leave with you? What stuff are you going to leave behind so that you have what you need when you need it? Another word that I really like is provisions. Provisions. What will be your provisions? A definition of provision is food, drink, or equipment that you need, especially on. Because I like that word because provisioning is central for us as we are called from God to follow on the way of Jesus. See, that's a journey. And what are the provisions that we need? We are to be a community which has things like places to wash your hands, your feet, things to drink. And we are to model the life-giving acceptance and love of God. That's backpacks. And in so doing, there becomes space and time, we hope, for real, interested, and loving, profound relationships. It's as simple as opening sometimes to friends who are traveling while you're away and having your parents meet them. It's as complicated as offering asylum to those who are undocumented and need to be cared for on their journey towards freedom. So how might you become the unexpected host who prepares a meal? How do you prepare yourself and your household to be ready, to be available? That might even be harder. What provisions do you need to sift through so that you will make ready? There's an old book called Just Hospitality, God's Welcome in a World of Difference. It was written by a feminist theologian. She was a member of the very first class of women ever admitted to Harvard Divinity School. Her name is Letty Russell. And Letty defines hospitality as the practice of God's welcome embodied in our actions as we reach across difference to participate with God in bringing justice and healing to our world, which is always in a crisis of some sort. And for Letty, true hospitality, as shown to us in the Bible, isn't just about welcoming people. It's about welcoming people who are different from ourselves. And it is not to just welcome them, but to invite them to participate with us in God's work as partners, not just as company. Partners. And I love this. These are her words. It's not just tea and cookies conversation. True hospitality is a give and take relationship, not one in which the host does all the giving and the guest does all of the taking. And certainly not one in which the host knows exactly what everyone needs before you ask anyone. At times, she says, the guest and the host will even change roles. And when the practice of hospitality includes reciprocity in the relationship, then true community is being formed. I think that's why the Oxen Riders are now enrolled in the Westbrook effect, right? They could have just said, did you want to hear a story of what happened to me? Or they could just pass it on. Isabel and Vianne, through though they're fictional characters, embody the willingness of women at wartime in an era when we were not thought to be fit for helping to work against Hitler's final solution. And seriously, if you don't know about the women in the wars, like the mindset was so different that they would stand right in front of the soldiers having things on them, but the norm was so deep that it was never suspected. Never suspected. And through their creative practice of courageous hospitality, the world now understands that those who are deemed outsiders and less than have as much of a place in God's story of overturning empires and establishing justice the same as those who are in power. And I want us to notice that Abraham and Sarah, in this ancient story, welcome God. They notice. And this welcoming of God echoes, I think, God's welcome and promise that was given previously to them. They could have said, oh yeah, we're still waiting, right? Because that baby has not been born yet. But they don't. They go on to live into God's promise, taking their place in the Westbrook effect, in the long line of love, which leads to what? God's freedom. We welcome God. God welcomes us. We are co-creators with God of justice and mercy and love. And I know it can be tempting to treat hospitality like a task or something to check off on your list that demonstrates how good you are. That's a human temptation, to be sure, to be transactional instead of transformative. So I only say, let's try to not make that our story for today, just today. May we come to this table, the one behind me, those that will be outside soon, and may we not be in a hurry, as the song says. May we notice when God is present, when God is speaking, hanging out under a tree. And may we hope for the grace and the freedom to receive and share in God's hospitality in ways that we have already been transformed, that will transform others and our whole world. I know it sounds simple, but it really is true. We invite the world into God's unfolding of mystery, of love and transformation every day. We have that opportunity. Let us try it one more time, first time, over and over. Amen.
I'm learning to listen, just to rest in your nearness. I'm starting to know.